I posed a question at the end of last week's session, which we're going to spend a little bit of time on. We could probably spend more time on it once I have more firepower under my arms, because I wasn't able to get a hold of every single resource that I wanted to bring to bear to it. But I posed the question about the Dark Ages and how we would define them and why they're called that, and whether that's an appropriate label for that period of time, really the time essentially between the fall of the Roman Empire around 476 AD up to the Renaissance. Renaissance, another name for the Renaissance, would be the Enlightenment. Enlightenment because supposedly the darkness that the Dark Ages essentially put into place in history for about a millennium was to be driven away by light. But I can assure you it was not the light of Scripture that the Enlightenment was all about. The Enlightenment was rather a return to pagan and classical Roman and Greek notions of culture, science, ethics, morality, civic and political theory. That was what the Enlightenment was all about. And so, from a Christian perspective, we would differ with the definition, even the choice of term, Enlightenment, for the Renaissance. Because what they were attempting to rebirth was not Christian civilization at all, but classic Greek and Roman civilization. They wanted to bring that back. And they made it very clear that what was lost in the preceding millennia of what they call the Dark Ages was all this wonderful Greek and classical learning. And if we would just bring back all those practices from that period of time, things will be hunky-dory again, and we will be back on track as a pagan Europe. And that was the agenda. Now, it was true there were those who would mix some Enlightenment with Christianity, but I also let you know that mixing Christian thinking with Enlightenment thinking is oil and water. They really don't work well together. We find ourselves, in fact, when we look at some of the great documents of the Reformation, which was a Christian re-enlightening, if you will, that where they were weakest in their formulation was when they mixed in some of the pagan influence of the Enlightenment, of the pagan Enlightenment. Pagan, I use that term in the sense of godless or God being an optional tag on, a fifth wheel to the system of thinking. You know, they're resorting back to Aristotle, for example, in the area of philosophy. There's no necessity for the Christian God because Aristotle precludes the Christian God. You can't say, well, you know, Aristotle talked about this unmoved mover, and that makes that the Christian God in that system. Well, that'd be fine, and except for the one following little detail that in Aristotle's system, there were 57 unmoved movers, so you have a 57 God system in Aristotle, so you just can't accommodate and bring it on in to the house of God and say, here we go, Aristotle's all set to go. In fact, it was one of the great mistakes, I think, in history that one of the popes assigned a task to Thomas Aquinas and Thomas of Morbecki, saying, we need you guys to take Aristotle and make it palatable for Christianity. Try to figure out how to make it biblical for us so we can kind of bring in really a Trojan horse, in effect, of Aristotle into the Christian thinking. And that's exactly what their job was all about, was to Christianize Aristotle. And it was a classic mistake of a pope to do this. And they put two great minds in on the task to make Aristotle. And what happened, by the way, is a consequence of trying to Christianize Aristotle under the work of these two otherwise fine scholars who were given a bad job to do, bad marching orders, is that it now equated Aristotle with the Bible. So if Aristotle said X, it was tantamount to saying Scripture taught X. See, now we hitched our biblical caboose to the Aristotle locomotive in the process. And we just got into trouble left and right, because every time Aristotle was wrong about something, which was more often than not, he was wrong, Christianity took the fall, because we had went out of our way to say, we are Aristotelians. We adopt Aristotle's position. And this was done under the auspices of a pope who gave instructions to do this. There was some practical reasons why they did this, because they said, hey, look, the Muslims, they have no trouble adapting Aristotle, and they seem to be making some strides in science. therefore, you know, for example, mathematics, algebra was not a Christian invention, and most people in school wouldn't be surprised to hear it was a Muslim invention. That's horrible stuff. Oh, no. So, yeah, al-jabr is, in fact, some thinking done by Islamic scholars in the 7th through the 9th centuries. Credit where credit is due, I always say. And I think this is a significant point about the fourth chapter of Genesis, when you read about the sons of Cain, you know, Jubal invented these things, and Tubal-Meshech invented these things, you know, implements of war and implements of plowing and musical instruments and stuff like that. What this tells us simply is that the ungodly, the unrighteous, are not lacking in talent. That's really the bottom line of Genesis 4, is that simply because someone's an ungodly man or doesn't know Christ doesn't mean they're not talented in other areas, that they're not skilled and can't contribute to the common good of mankind, despite the fact that they are, in fact, hell-bound. They don't preclude themselves. It's not a collision, at least from God's point of view. And that's why it's laid out so early in Scripture, so we don't make any mistaking about the fact. Proverbs put it this way, that God made man upright, but man sought out many devices. He built many technologies and systems, all of which ultimately are expedients away from God. And the Enlightenment really was a massive move away from God. And they believe that the Dark Ages was exactly that. It was dark because it was focused on Scripture and God. Another factor of the Enlightenment is that it was a return of the power state. You have to remember that, and you would learn it in school all the time, during the Middle Ages, really, it was a feudalism. It was very, very decentralized power. There were no massive, gigantic cities and things. And nowadays, modern man equates progress and technology with the massive city, the large complex. We studied this in Genesis 4, too, about the first thing that Cain did after he was driven out from before the face of the Lord, is he went and built a city. Nimrod wanted to build a bigger city. The funny thing about the predictions in Scripture about the future is that, say, of Israel, I'm not telling you that literal Israel or symbolic Israel, but one of the features of it is that she, Israel, shall dwell in unwalled villages. And the distinctive thing about a city is the notion of battlements and armaments, a wall raised around it to protect it. Therefore, unwalled villages is indicative that there is peace and transfer and flow of goods, trade, and a culture between it and others without fear, a fearless situation. Walls are necessary to be built up between men when fear and distrust prevail. And in a biblical situation, the villages are unwalled. Very, very different, decentralized situation. Another thing that's usually associated with the Dark Ages, apart from the fact that cities were small, if they were cities at all, they were more like townships and feudal regimes, fiefdoms we call them, and the association is always of that. Well, what happened with the basics of life? Who handled charity? Who handled medicine and all these things? Well, the fact of the matter is that the monks did all those things. In fact, medicine had great strides under the monks in the fiefdoms throughout all of Europe. And they handled all the charity cases because they had land roundabout where they permitted the gleanings on all economic fronts, essentially, and medical fronts. We were at a high point during the so-called Dark Ages, and it was freely given. The culture was much, much superior to anything that we even see today. People usually associate the Dark Ages with a time of torture. Well, let me tell you something about that. First off, apart from the fact that it's a misnomer and a false witness of the period, in 865 AD, Pope Nicholas I outlawed torture on biblical grounds. Biblical grounds was very simple. Confession is a disallowed form of evidence in Scripture. You may not use a confession to condemn a man. The most striking example is one we brought up in this class over and over again, in the book of Joshua, when Achan stole some of the gold from Jericho and dug a hole in his tent and hid it in there. And it was not enough for him to confess. They needed to have both the evidence of the lot falling to his household as the household responsible for the disasters that befell Israel in their subsequent battles after Jericho, and the corroborating evidence of actually finding the gold in the hole in the bottom of his tent. He confessed earlier, but that was not adequate. Scripture does not acknowledge a confession as a legitimate form of testimony, and therefore it's discounted. And this was the basis on which Nicholas first said there shall be no more torture, because Scripture condemns the use of confession. A confession is an illegitimate form of evidence to use in court. You may not be compelled to testify against yourself scripturally. The purpose of confession was really just to clear your soul before the execution. That was the purpose. That's why you normally send in the priest or the cleric prior to an execution, for example, was for them to get right with God before the executed. But they could not use a confession for any other purpose. And that was canon law at that point forward. And it was the general principle prior to that point. That was only the time it was codified and made official. It was unofficially the realm because people understood that you weren't to use it. The big transition point where torture became king was at the Enlightenment, where confessions were rerouted in the humanistic sense. Hey, what's wrong with a confession? We don't need to worry about what God says about evidence. We can use our own standard of evidence. And therefore, confession's good for acquiring evidence. If we torture someone hard enough, I'm sure they'll confess, and we won't have to worry anymore about how to proceed with the court case, because they're condemned out of their own mouth. And that's where the great rise in torture. If you, for those who have actually done historical studies of torture, which is obviously a horrible subject to have to dig into, that was the great renaissance of torture in the Enlightenment. There was the reformers who bit back on that and said, this is wrong, this is a return to pagan Rome and Greek methods and has nothing to do with Scripture. But the Enlightenment had nothing to do with Scripture, so there's no surprise at that point that was the case. Andy had a question.
The resurrection of torture in the Enlightenment, what happened with Pope Innocent IV in 1252, where he started using torture? There was the Inquisition, of course, which started in the 1100s. But then Pope Innocent IV started using it, and it was man against the Pope, right? And it was his word against the Pope, and if he, he had a choice to either confess everything, essentially, in my opinion, or lose salvation.
The Inquisitions are an interesting case in point. In fact, most of the Inquisition work that was most vicious was at the time of the Reformation. They had made a concerted effort, and this is an interesting point, of violating their own principles. Rather than looking for the expansion of biblical knowledge, which was countenanced in Scripture, they were to restrict it and therefore created a priestly class. And they did not, on biblical grounds, condone the torture. In fact, what's interesting is that most of the popes were not elected on religious grounds, but on political grounds. They became more of a political ruler than an actual de facto ruler of a church. That's true, but that could be nominal. Yeah, and in fact, you find examples of Scripture where certain prophets would not acknowledge the authority of a certain king, because they did not follow in the line of succession and therefore held the title wrongly. I think this is evident in a passage in Ezekiel. Perhaps it's worth looking at it. We've looked at it before, and I don't mind repeating things, but it's good to see how this works itself out. Ezekiel 22, I think it's 22... There it is, 21, 27, Ezekiel 21, 27. Just as God tells us, they are not all Israel who are of Israel, so we find that they are not all heads of the church who claim such authority. And so we read this, verse 25. And thou profane wicked prince of Israel, whose day is come, when iniquity shall have an end, thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem and take off the crown. This shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low, and abase him that is high. I will overturn it, and it shall no more be no more until he comes whose right it is, and I will give it to him. So the notion of illegitimately held power is addressed here in these verses, where God essentially then says, I will continue to cycle through individuals till someone comes who actually fills the bill. It's that simple. And I do believe in the innocence case that he would have been culpable for his actions, because one of the ironic things about the infallibility of popes from their position is that a previous pope had already declared it illegitimate to torture. So by the infallible ruling of Nicholas I, Innocent IV is in big trouble. Yes. Go ahead.
The same subject of testimony in the trial of Jesus, they asked him, are you the Son of God? And he said, you may say that I am. They said, what need do we still have the testimony? Usually a person heard it from his own lips. They said, just confess.
Actually, he put the confession in their mouths because he says, thou sayest that I am. He didn't directly confess to Messiahship. See, that's the interesting point about a blasphemy charge. Is a blasphemy is a charge of what you yourself have said. But he said earlier in the trial that I've said everything in open. I haven't hidden anything that I've spoken. And therefore, when they say, we adjured thee by the living God, are you the Christ or not? He basically said, thou sayest that I am. And in fact, it went so far as to show up on the superscription on the cross over his head, Pontius Pilate's inscription. So he was guilty, in effect, of truthfully being the Messiah, what it boils down to. But yes, you're right, they had no basis, and that's why they were trying to accuse him without confession on his part. It was illegitimate to even use a confession on his part. Because then they always raised the question, is the confession true or not, that he's the Son of God? And that they weren't willing to go there. What strides were made during the so-called Dark Ages? Most people aren't aware that the hospital system, get your question in a second, Andy, hospital system and universities all arose prior to the Enlightenment, starting in the 1100s. Both hospitals and universities, even the famous ones, particularly in Germany, where they started, and they simply burgeoned from that point on. So centers of learning were not Enlightenment-based, and they started off essentially Catholic institutions. And during the Reformation, we weren't too far behind in setting up our own Protestant versions of those things, hospitals. In fact, to this day, it's not unusual to see, you know, First Valley Presbyterian Hospital, First Adventist Hospital, Methodist Hospital here and there. It's a heritage that the Christians have taken over. And those hospitals have since been secularized. Much, actually, it's our own fault that it happened. You know, it's a combination of factors that got us there. But the Dark Ages were the age of the birth of the university, of the hospital, of many other things, and certainly the point in time when torture was officially to be denounced and ruled out as a method of dealing with men. And it's always possible, I think Andy's on a track there, to say there are exceptions to the rule, but I think the predominant pattern is it was the Enlightenment where torture exploded as a mechanism for dealing with people. There's also another counter-explanation. If you study Ridpath's History of the World, you'll find that some very harsh words with respect to Inquisition matters. It's hard to number the amount of people who died for following Protestant beliefs early on. Certainly every attempt to move us away from Catholicism towards something more biblical always paid a price. We always paid a price. Wycliffe paid a price. Tyndale paid a price. Coverdale paid a price. that's just the reality of it. These men did not find it easy to release and unleash the Word of God into the hands of the people. It was resented, primarily because the Bible is a decentralizing force in society. It basically acknowledges one king, Jesus, and once new power structures get entrenched, the last thing they need is for you to say, but there's an authority over you, isn't there? No. See, in officially the United States of America, there is no higher authority than the U.S. government, particularly in the form of the Supreme Court. So to appeal to any higher authority, like a God and who lives in heaven and rules the affairs of man, is considered out of court. It is illegitimate, and is you pay your price for serving that God. Our currency may say in God we trust, but ultimately it's the state that represents God on earth. We've adopted the position, a post-Enlightenment view, that the state is really God on earth. And that's the highest level of human value in the hierarchy of structure and authority. And to say there's a king of kings doesn't fly. I think she was first, and I'll get to Kurt.
Don't you have a law of scripture that people God is going to rule by money?
Yes, he raises them up and pulls them back down. That's a very, very interesting point. And usually you find that you get the rulers that you deserve in scripture. That's another interesting point. Like people like priests were told in Hosea. So if you get a corrupt nation, God's not going to bless you with a good king or a good rulership. You'll get the rulership that you deserve. Yeah. I think people's taste in rulers is evidenced when they cried out for Barabbas. Give us Barabbas. And away with Jesus. His blood be upon us and upon our children. We're not too far from that. Nowadays, I think Barabbas would still be a popular choice to Jesus in modern culture. As far as what kind of men God erects over people, there's all sorts of scripture that points to how that's handled. In Isaiah 3rd chapter, it indicates that when a culture goes far enough down, God simply appoints women instead, showing that the women are more able than the men are to handle it. And this is an indictment of women rather than of men, that men, you can't find a good man to do the job, so you find a Golda Meir or a Margaret Thatcher who can do a better job than any men in that nation can do to rule it, indicating that the men have been demasculinized and incompetent, and a good woman is better than an incompetent man to handle that. But Isaiah 3 indicates that that's generally a form of judgment on a nation, that no good man was found, so a good woman was found. And this happened in the case in Judges, in the case of Deborah, who was the best judge at the time, who in fact led one of the better victories that Israel ever mounted over an enemy nation. Sisera, in fact, leveled to the ground under Deborah's guidance. Danny, did you have a second follow-up that I missed?
I had one more question.
Then I'll go back to Kurt, who has an outstanding question.
And then I'll report the rest. After Nicholas IV instituted it, was it ever officially ended for the Renaissance? Or did it die away, or what happened?
I think the big fundamental problem is that they acknowledge that, I have to remember when Pope Gregory the Great made the comment that any man who declares himself to be the vicar of the Son of God is the Antichrist. He made a very interesting statement, because if popes are infallible, it means that the first person to ever declare that the Pope was the Antichrist was in fact a pope. Gregory the Great said, you can't adopt that title without yourself being an Antichrist. So when the popes later on took the title of the Vicar of the Son of Christ, they took on the notion that they were the Antichrist, and they also meant that they were God speaking on earth, speaking ex cathedra. Therefore, there was no higher earthly authority, so therefore there was no higher court of appeal beyond them. And therefore, it became considered bad form to question them on a matter of torture. See what I'm saying, Ed? And also you had a whole series of horrible popes anyway. The Borgias were popes, after all. These were poisoners and known murdering people, and they got, there was even a time when we had a couple of popes simultaneously because they couldn't figure out who was the pope. I think they picked the worst of the batch at the list. I think it's important to recognize that when we study, say, Roman Catholic history, we might want to distinguish that from biblical emphasis, because if they're so far removed from what Scripture requires, we can't really say this is a good model of Christendom in action. I do point to the feudal system as a good model of Christendom in action. I can't say that for institutionalized Catholicism at the highest levels where the abuse is congregated. But if we look at what was the net result for the mass of people in Europe at that time, the Dark Ages were really the Light Ages, and it was the Enlightenment that brought grief to Europe and massive war, for that matter. The sack of Rome and things like that were ensued. Kurt had a comment. Let me catch you.
The thing when they get higher at the highest authority. At least in the Presbyterian Church, we can't abuse the highest authority. If there's some controversy that comes to the General Assembly and the person is not satisfied with the position of the General Assembly, he is allowed to appeal on the floor of the General Assembly to Christ himself.
Yes. In fact, in the war, the Revolutionary War, essentially George Washington saw that battle as an appeal to heaven. Is that we could not work this out, England, King George III and the colonies, so war becomes the appeal to heaven, and then heaven will rule based on the result of the war who was right. And so there was a level of thinking that was the way to appeal to heaven. It doesn't always work that way, but in our case, we were very fortunate that God shined down upon us in that respect. So Old Heidelberg University, not an Enlightenment institution, far from it, or the Sorbonne in France, all Middle Age, Dark Age institutions, and that's where the scholarship was really erected. Now, the big problem with the scholarship in the Middle Ages is they did get off on these silly things about how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. That's always, they say this is what those little pinheads were all about. They were dwelling on things that were meaningless, but this, again, is an oversimplification. We pick at a few minor little examples of things that they got involved with. It's a thing known as casuistry, which is really this nitpicking on minor points and arguing back and forth about what's the correct thing. Can God make a stone so heavy that he can't move it, and it's junk like that. They came up with that kind of stuff. And it's really theological navel-gazing. And you can get down that point if you no longer focus on the application of the faith. And that's really what happened when we kind of institutionalized the instruction of Christianity. We didn't have it blowing out all over the place so that everyone could have access to it. We kind of made it a specialization. We said, oh, you had to learn Latin to understand it, and preferably some Greek and Hebrew, and therefore it became a specialty and didn't become something generally known to the people. And what the Reformation did, particularly with the onslaught of all the translations of Scripture, was to unleash Scripture back to the public. And there was no question the reason that the Bible was put on the Index of Forbidden Books, the Index Librorum, of the Catholics, is because they regarded the Bible as a dangerous book. And in fact, it is exactly that, a very dangerous book. And that's a good thing, because it's dangerous only to wicked people who have designs upon your freedom. It's not dangerous per se. But it is a danger because it penetrates the darkness and exposes unrighteousness. It calls things for what they are. It calls government redistribution of wealth theft and condemns it. Therefore, it's unwelcome. It's an unwelcome thing because you cannot run a government the way, say, the United States run and also follow the Bible. They're kind of like oil and water. They don't mix. As has been well said, and I repeat it all the time, the kingdom of God is the solvent of all institutions not based on itself. That means to say that anytime you introduce the Word of God in its purity, things change. Things change radically. Things change. In fact, let me give you a wonderful example. How many people recognize the name Rios Montt, General Rios Montt, Guatemala, 1970s? Guatemala was essentially a military dictatorship, I guess, up to the point that General Rios Montt, a born-again Christian, took over. Now, he was a very interesting Christian because he understood that the Bible should apply to every aspect of life and culture in his nation. And so what he did is that he called in the top Christian scholars in America and in Europe to help him restructure his country according to biblical standards. And they brought in, for example, Christian economist R.E. McMaster, who put them on a hard money system, made it impossible to use a paper system that could be inflated. These central banks were redesigned to be full reserve banks. You know what a full reserve bank is? Right now, if you put $10 into a bank, essentially they only need to keep $1 of it in the bank. They can take $9 of that 10 and lend it to somebody else, you know. I could put my $10 in and I show on my deposit slip there's $10 in the bank. They can take $9 of it and give it to Kurt, and then he can redeposit it and he shows that he's got $9 in his account. They can then in turn take the $9 that he deposited and take 90% of it and give it to Ernie, and now he shows that there's $8.10 in his account. Now this one $10 bill has now already shows I have 10 of it, and he's got 9 of it, and he's got 8, 10 of it. Start totaling that up. You say, hey, there's already $26 sitting there from the one $10 bill. And it goes down the line because they can take 90% of Ernie's and give it to Tom, and 90% of what Tom has and give it to Andy, and finally to Doug. By the end of the line, under fractional reserve banking, there's $100 in all these accounts sitting there, but there's only one single $10 bill that generated the whole thing. That's what fractional reserve banking is. In a full reserve bank system, when I put in the $10 and I take the $10, the register check showing I have $10, that's all there is. That's the end of the line because it's full reserve. It's 100% bank. The exact amount that I put in is still there and nobody else has a claim on it. In a full reserve bank, you cannot multiply credit that way. You cannot, what's called monetize debt, turn debt into money by him borrowing it and putting it back in, even though it doesn't physically exist. So in America, you have 10% fractional reserve banking, which means that 90% of the money on people's books doesn't actually exist. It's phantom money. But in a full reserve bank, which is biblical, you have all the money there. And moreover, a bank is considered a warehouse for storage of money. Therefore, you pay a fee to the bank for holding onto your money for you. It's a money warehouse. Nowadays, we expect to get interest. We expect the bank to pay us, not us to pay the bank to hold onto the money. So, and the reason that they can afford to pay you interest is because they took the $10 bill and turned it into $100 magically. It's the magic of ex nihilo creation of value out of nothing by turning debt into money, monetizing debt. Any event, in Guatemala, Rios Montt had R.E. McMaster restructure the entire economic system on a biblical basis. There were no debts to be exceeding 6 years, for example. They had a jubilee system imposed. They had full reserve banking. The sad thing is that the whole thing lasted about 5 or 6 years before what? A military coup came in, and Rios Montt was overthrown by Marxists. Now the Marxists came in, and they wanted to get back to business as usual. Let's get ourselves back on a nice paper-driven economy so that we have power. This is because one of the fundamental things they discovered was 100% reserve banking. There's not much money here to have a gigantic super state. You know, we can't have a mega government under the circumstances. This made for decentralization of Guatemala. It kind of moved power from the top down to the people, of all things. And they found that it took years to undo the damage, quote-unquote damage, of a biblical system, because the biblical system, once being entrenched, was very hard to undo. And therefore, they put a death sentence and about $1 million award on R.E. McMaster's head. And American economists had a death sentence, a bounty put on his head for $1 million for what he did to make that a Christian government, because it was so hard to convert it back to a Marxist government. So people pay a price for doing things biblically. But that so sapped the strength of trying to convert that back to a Marxist government that to this day they still have vestiges of it. And so I tell you, when you do things biblically, you do things very differently, and it has lasting effects. And even when the wicked come back into power, they have a hard time undoing the work that the Christians have properly implemented. People no longer trusted the Marxist government, because now once they had money that was trustworthy, Marxists came in and said, okay, now we're going to go back to paper currency, where it's got value simply because I wrote on the, you know, $10 on it. And now it's got value. And the other people said, yeah, but our money before was backed by gold, 100%. complete interchangeable currency. And now we're supposed to just trust the Marxists as opposed to something we can, you know, the old money that you can bite and check that it's not a plug nickel. They had that. And they lost it due to a military coup. But I'm telling you, the fact that Mr. McMaster had to live, and continues to live with a death sentence on his head from the government of Guatemala, because he was effective, he was biblically effective, tells us something. That's an interesting story. It tells us that when we adopt God's ways, that the results are lasting, and the enemies of God who intend to build their city their way are not happy about it, because it undercuts all the mechanisms for building a city. You can't, therefore, steal from the people, because really, fractional reserve banking is a way of transferring wealth from you to the government. Because guess who injects and prints the new money up? The government. Guess who chooses where that new money goes in the system? The government. It's all designed to empower the government. But Scripture is very clear that the government belongs on Christ's shoulders. And therefore, what a king can and cannot do is proscribed. It's limited by Scripture. The popes actually went against their general rules of thumb because they grew greedy. And that's a sad story. Very sad story. Turn with me to Proverbs 12. Any other questions, by the way, on that general topic? I'm going to get into this more in detail with some additional data. Like I said, I was not allowed to do because I was recovering from my surgery to pick up all the sources I wanted to bring, but I just wanted to at least open up this discussion some. And we see that there are some counterexamples here and there. I think Andy's done a good job of bringing up some interesting ones. Any other questions on the Dark Ages? We prefer to call them the Medieval Ages, which is essentially a value-free way of saying between fall of Rome and the rise of either the Renaissance or the Reformation. But it really was the Reformation that gave us, in my view, science, because an orderly universe was what Scripture spoke about. This was not necessarily the case with Aristotle. Proverbs 12. I want to take a look at a couple of the aspects of the tongue. I guess we'll start with verse 13 and move down to about the 22nd verse. And these are some general observations. 13. The wicked is snared by the transgression of his lips, but the just shall come out of trouble. I think this is significant because speech sins are incorporated here. James, of course, spends a lot of time on the tongue, the kind of fire that the tongue can set. Here we see a series of passages, aphorisms, if you will, that delineate a series of contrasts. Most hemistiches, these are the kind of structures we have in the Hebrew poetry, let us know what the case is with the wicked and with the righteous. And this contrast is one constantly set before us, for us to mull over and to understand and to see the difference between them. And the most important thing is if you see yourself reflected in the first half of the hemistich, say, hey, that sounds like me. That's kind of like a little red flag saying, attention, danger, Will Robinson. Your conduct is being brought up on the bar of God's justice here. Time to consider, ponder and consider, and perhaps adjust our ways accordingly, because the implications of your conduct are laid out here. The wicked is snared by the transgression of his lips, but the just shall come out of his trouble. That means that you're going to, when the famous phrase, be sure your sin will find you out, this is kind of an application of that. But the truthful lip, the lip that does not lie, that bears true testimony, that shall be sustained. In fact, we'll get to that in the 19th verse, where it's actually given some cosmic significance about the importance of a truthful lip. 14, a man shall be satisfied with good by the fruit of his mouth, and the recompense of a man's hand shall be rendered unto him. There is good to be had by good speech. The fruit of your mouth. What kind of fruit do you deliver? Is it a good one? Are people blessed by your tongue? Are they cursed? Are they browbeaten because of your speech? Consider applying this to your work environment, inside your family, where no one else can see. They say a person is the kind of person they really are when no one else is looking. What are you saying to yourself when no one else can hear? Same thing goes. 15. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he that hearkeneth to counsel is wise. I think that we get this right off the bat in the beginning of Proverbs, you know, to lean not unto your own understanding, but in all your ways to trust the Lord. A fool is always wise in his own eyes. That means that there should be a warning sign going off any time you think, boy, have I got this thing nailed down. You thinking that? That's probably a warning sign. Make sure that you're not a fool being wise in your own conceits. And of course, conceit is a notion that I've got something nailed down. Certainty like this is unbecoming. Think about Job. He was uncertain about the conduct even of his sons, so he would go ahead and set up and burn sacrifices for them on the raw supposition that they might have sinned against God, because he didn't know one way or the other. But he didn't presume that they were good guys. He went out of his way and made provision for them in case they had screwed up. And that's being forward-thinking as a father of your household. So too, he that hearkeneth unto counsel is wise. I think the next verse becomes interesting. These verses become very interesting. A fool's wrath is presently known, but a prudent man covereth shame. I think this is better rendered, that the source of a fool's vexation is soon known. But a wise man covers over an offense. It's the Smith Goodspeed translation. Why is this meaningful? It means this. If I come up to you and say, "Boy, did I have a bad day. My employee X yesterday, he just, you know, blew it. I don't know what's the matter with him. I could have shot him in the back of the head for all that he did to me. You know, he screwed this job up and I probably lost that." Well, now you know the source of his vexation, don't you? Because he's made it very clear what his complaint is. And now, according to Scripture, he was a fool for having blown his mouth open. His lips flapping is tantamount proof, according to this verse, that since you know his source of vexation, he's a fool. Blah, 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 blah. And you know something? Aren't we all guilty of this? Aren't we all more than ready, hair trigger, to let everyone know what else is bothering us about such and so, what the source of our vexation is? It's usually a person. It could be the cable guy. I don't, you know, it could be taxes, but whatever it is, the fool always on his sleeve wears the source of his vexation and broadcasts it to everyone who is willing to hear. He's got to tell everybody what's eating him up. But the wise man covers over it an offense. He might be bothered by something, but he doesn't share it. We live in a culture where they say, "Oh, no, no, you don't want to internalize anger. You need to unload." And Scripture says the unloader is an idiot. Yes.
So we have the right idea ourselves. When they say, "How are you?" we say, "We're just fine." No matter what's going on.
Yeah, one step up from that would be, "Don't ask." But the problem is when you say, "Don't ask," it implies it's something wrong. Yeah, actually there's wisdom in that. Believe it or not,
it seems
like you're saying, is it a polite white lie? No, it's covering over an offense, something that offends you, and yet you cover it over, and it's considered a source of wisdom, because you become a talebearer otherwise. And so this is indicative of a character flaw in all of us. You have to remember, character determines destiny. I think those three words are one of the most important. We've always talked about it. In fact, we as a session have had occasion to bring that little aphorism up to light. Character determines destiny, and it's a character flaw to continually inform people what's bothering you, you know, what's eating at you, what's vexing you. It's the wise man who covers over those things, so you don't know what his wrath or his vexation is. And notice it's always presently known. It means it doesn't take long for him to get it off his chest. In the case of a wise man, it suggests that he may ultimately tell you, but it's under extreme duress or continued questioning that you could extract that information, that he otherwise attempts to cover it. Okay. Doesn't mean he's totally tight-lipped. It does show that he has a measure of self-control that the fool does not have, because the fool can't resist getting sympathy for his situation. And he's not, and sometimes we cover it up over saying, well, I need some prayer on this because blah, 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 blah. That's not necessarily what we're really going out for. We're looking for the sympathy more than the prayer. We want someone else to commiserate, because misery loves company. Inappropriate, though. He that speaketh truth shows forth righteousness, but a false witness, deceit. Here it indicates that righteousness and truth go hand in hand. The true tongue, the honest man, is a bearer of righteousness in his generation, but the false witness is a deceiver. And that's how I was speaking about the aspect of the false witness regarding, say, the Dark Ages. I think they get a bad rap far in excess of what is justifiable. And that there's more good in the Dark Ages than there is bad, and there's far more bad in the Enlightenment than we generally are allowed to know about. I don't see any good in the French Revolution, period. None. Zip. And yet it's touted as some kind of great freedom incident. And in fact, it was a gigantic humanistic fal-de-rol that set in motion terrorism as a way of civil life. The Reign of Terror. You know, breaking the few eggs in order to make the omelet, to quote Lenin. There is that speaking like the piercings of a sword, but the tongue of the wise is health. What this is that someone can be talking, and like every single word out of their mouth is like a random thrust of a little dagger or a knife. They're always digging at you. That's what they're saying, you know, the knife in the back. And so it's always a sharp tongue stuff going on where they can't resist some way of stabbing somebody, or an acquaintance, or you, or a thing, or a president. It's like a continuing rant. And so it's like the notion of a random stabbing with a small dagger, a stiletto. And all their talk is like that, laced with cuttings. But the tongue of the wise is health. In other words, it heals, it restores, it's salving. It's a salve, if you will. It doesn't cut or hurt or sting or pierce or perforate. It rather mollifies, ameliorates, and smooths and soothes. And that's the tongue of kindness that the woman has in Proverbs 31. I'm on her lips is a tongue of kindness. Not a stabbing, cutting tongue like this. I think the most interesting verse is the lip of truth shall be established forever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment. In Exodus 23:1, time in which intellectual fraud seems to be at an all-time high. One of the most notable ones is in 1991, the January 24th or 25th issue of Cell magazine was a complete retraction of an entire series of immunological articles by the chief immunologist of a major hospital on the grounds that all the data, it was only one paragraph, that all the data was fudged, it was all faked. And it kind of rocked, and it's just one little paragraph, but it rocked the entire immunological industry down to the ground that so much had been writing on that data, and it was all phony baloney data. We find over and over again, if not instances of plagiarism, certainly the fudging of data to create results. Publisher perish is something that everyone encounters once in a while, and so they'd rather publish and perhaps plagiarize or publish and fudge the data than to perish. And so they propagate a false report, and it's hard to catch until your peers find it. But the good news is, the lying tongue is but for a moment. It's transitory, its effects, and the benefits that the people had are all transitory, fleeting at best. Short-term gains, long-term nothingness. But the honest tongue, the truthful tongue, is established forever. Those works shall follow those men, but the lies shall be in a dust heap of history sooner rather than later. Because God establishes the truth, but lies not. Lies have no presence in themselves. There's nothing in them to sustain them. Because they're vacuums. They're moral vacuums in their own right. We can keep going on in this passage. I think verse 22 is significant, that lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but they that deal truly are his delight. And verse 23, go again, kind of repeating a notion that we had about the person who always know what his source of vexation is. The prudent man concealeth knowledge, but the heart of fools proclaimeth foolishness. There's a sense in which if you are entrusted with a confidential matter, it's your obligation to keep it confidential, not to broadcast it. There's no such thing as, oh, this has got to be known at large, I got to blah blah blah, blow it out all over the out of proportion. And sometimes it's your duty to figure out whether it's why. It's you're supposed to keep it hush-hush. There is wisdom in silence. Most people don't see it. They think that they're obligated to mount a big apologetic defense and go into a big tirade over things, and that's not the case. The notion that silence is golden probably is a scriptural notion. There are exceptions to this. It says, if thou remain silent when you see a thief in the way, then thou consentest with him and are an accessory to his crime, because you failed to warn the people whose property was being ripped off that a thief was busy in their midst. So that kind of silence, not allowed. But in this instance, the wise tongue recognizes that certain things should be kept quiet. We would do much better as Christians if we weren't such blabbermouths. Sins of the tongue are the hardest to control because we love to talk. I guess we can, you have to remember, I make a big distinction between who do you owe the truth to. The U.S. government believes that you owe the truth to it. And up to a point, that is true. That is the case. But there are limits to that information system. Because they are not God, believe it or not. Though they might act like it, they are not. So we are to be reverent and respectful. Romans 13 lays out a very strong doctrine for obeying those that who bear the rule over you. And it's repeated in a pretty strong form in the book of Peter. But there are a couple of noted exceptions, and you have to be very careful that an exception occurs before you play the other game and hold your tongue. And it really has to be the one laid out in Acts 5:29, that it comes down to obeying God or man, because it has to be that sharp a difference. They insist that you need to kill somebody that you know should not be killed, innocent, then you must resist. Civil disobedience comes only on their most strongest provocation to do that which the Bible absolutely condemns, otherwise not. So in general, the Christian should be the most law-abiding of all the citizens. But he doesn't go all the way pedal to the metal with the state because the state isn't his God. He obeys the state because God tells him to. But the Lord also makes it very clear that the state is not a replacement for God. And so there can arise the rare occasion where we obey God rather than man. If in doubt, check with your pastors, and hopefully they're on target with this issue. All that to say, the lip of truth shall be established. What that means is that if I happen to be right about the Dark Ages being a generally enlightened period of time compared to what was before the Pax Romana and what came after the Enlightenment, and that the Dark Ages have gotten a bad rap, that ultimately, that being true, if it were true, will become common knowledge, because the word of truth, honest truth, will become known. Says, but the lying tongue will be but for a moment. That means that if that period has been unfairly maligned by critics of the period, because they know it was a very relatively Christian period by and large, then that those criticisms of the period will eventually be shown to be faulty at heart and will ultimately be disbanded. Now, it might take decades or centuries to get there. Lots of things don't change. For example, there was a long period of time when people thought a lot of Mayan civilization, I believe it was, how wonderful they were, what a great high culture they were, and all of a sudden we found out they play football with human heads. Uh-oh. Their idea of soccer is worse than our goon-filled version of soccer in a Scottish stadium. And then we said, finally figured out what those strange pictures where people were grasping their jaws like this. Oh, it's because their form of torture was to rip your lower jawbone off and you do without a mandible when you died horribly in 3 or 4 days. So, not a polite culture, but they were treated as the most enlightened culture and human freedoms, and they had lovely games, and they were not lovely games, and they were not a free culture. The publication of that book, The Blood of Kings, I was participating in that publication when it was produced by the Los Angeles County Museum of Art, was a big shock to people who had thought the Mayan civilization was a noble group, only to find out that they were more brutal than the Incas and the Aztecs. So the truth will come out, ultimately, about a people, including, and I think the Dark Ages, so-called, will have their day in court. Ultimately, we regard it on the whole, not in every specific, but on the whole, as a much more enlightened period than those areas before and after it. Thanks to them, we have things like hospitals and universities, which were formed during that so-called dark period. They were not inventions at all of the Enlightenment. Any final questions before we close? You know, I always put notes up on the board, kicking in the bread pan, kicking out dough, and the fact of the matter is I was dared to put that up to see if anyone responded to it. In other words, to see if anyone's paying attention to my notes.
We're all waiting with bated breath. Is that something Moses is saying with this?
Yeah. In fact, my question is for you is that I heard it, I guess, on a Charlie Daniels song, and I was curious what it meant exactly. So perhaps you could help me as to what it meant.
We'll all stand
at the internet. Yeah. Like I said, I can't resist having my sense of humor. And Darlene says, you wouldn't dare put that up on the board. And I said, oh, yeah, I will. He said, I got sharp people in the class. They'll figure it out. Great. Let's close then in the word of prayer. We thank you, Lord, for this time. I pray, Lord, that you'd be with us throughout this day as we worship you, as we hold up holy hands to magnify your name and ascribe greatness unto thee and to your works in the land. Father, I pray that you'd inhabit our praises as always, that we would always speak with clean lips, that our sources of vexation would not be worn on our sleeves or on our shoulders, Lord, but that we would cover a matter over it, that it would exhibit wisdom of the tongue, Lord. Teach us this, that we might not sin so easily as it comes to us, so easily to sin with our tongues. And help us, Lord, to uphold truth in the earth and to regard more carefully cases where we see your people being maligned historically. Let us be more careful in assessing those situations and be fair in our assessment, that we might not give a false report about the saints of the past. Or for that matter, too glowing a report either, Lord, but a truthful report. May truth be upon our lips always. We pray in your Son's name. Amen.